Thank you, Jesse. Excellent music this morning. Aren't you glad that we're not one of those churches that condemns instrumental music? I certainly am. And you understand, it doesn't have to be a piano or an organ. There are other instruments that can be used to magnify the Lord and lift Him up. But I am thankful for our musicians and the way they play. I certainly have no condemnation for churches that have more than what we have. Some have choirs, and we had enough folks here, we'd have a choir too, I suspect. But and we have in the past, of course. But anyway, I'm thankful for those who play and those who sing from time to time, and it's just a joy to my heart to listen and to participate from time to time in the music of the church. I'd like you to turn back to Luke chapter 11. This is a passage that we've looked at in recent days. And the reason that we're turning there today is because today we start a series on prayer. And the reason that we're starting this series is because you have asked for it, or at least some of you have asked that we do something on this line, or indicated that you need more in the area of prayer. Well, I don't know any Christian who would claim that their prayer life is all that it could be or should be. And I find it significant that as we go to the scripture here in Luke chapter 11, that our Lord's disciples asked Him to teach them to pray. I also find it significant that when you go to Bible college or seminary, at least any of the catalogs I've ever looked at, you don't find any courses on this. Now, you find courses on how to preach, how to study the Bible, studying the different books of the Bible, counseling. You find all these kind of courses, but you don't find anything on prayer. And yet, this is the one thing that I can find in the Scriptures where the disciples asked the Lord specifically, would you teach us about this? Now, if you look at verse 1 of Luke chapter 11, it says that it came about that while He was praying in a certain place, after He had finished, one of His disciples asked concerning this. So I'm forced to conclude that it was as they watched Him pray, as they listened to the way He prayed, that this desire was engendered in them. Teach us to pray. John taught his disciples about prayer. Would you also teach us about prayer? There's another significant thing, and we took note of this a couple of weeks ago when we first touched on this passage. John taught his disciples how to pray. And again, we don't know anything about John teaching his disciples how to preach, but he taught them how to pray. So, we come to this text, and we want Jesus to teach us to pray as well. Let me give you a quick overview of where we're headed in this. Because of this basic understanding that Jesus' disciples desired to learn or to be taught how to pray because they observed Him praying, that's how we're going to do this study on prayer. Now, we will bring in a variety of passages, but basically, we're going to go back to the Old Testament and then also come forward to the New and observe different ones as they pray and discover what we can learn from this. And as I say, in doing so, we'll go to specific teaching passages on prayer, but we want to observe how the great saints of God, Old and New Testament, prayed. And by the way, just before we get into today's message in detail, can you think of Bible people who were great people of prayer? I think of Daniel. He was such a great man of prayer that even when threatened with forfeiting his life, he continued to pray. I think of Hannah, who was childless, and she prayed, and she was so fervent in her prayer that God's priest thought she had gotten drunk. But that wasn't the case. She was just so intense in her prayer to God. So there are lots of these, maybe not the first ones that come to mind, but lots in both Testaments who were people of prayer. By the way, this isn't biblical, it's extra-biblical. James, the Apostle James, was supposed to have been called Camel Knees. Isn't that a nickname that you'd like to have, Camel Knees? Because he spent so much time on his knees in prayer that he wore calluses on his knees. Now, whether that's true or not, we don't know, and I'm not going to press that issue. But I simply say that there are great men of God and women of God who were great warriors in prayer. Well, let's discover what it is that Jesus teaches us in these 13 verses about prayer. And again, keep in mind, he's been asked specifically to teach his disciples. Is that you? Are you one of his disciples? He's been specifically asked to teach them to pray. And so I cannot but conclude that these are the most important lessons about prayer. Teach us to pray, all right? Here's the lesson on prayer. And it falls into two categories, the pattern and the parables. The pattern and the parables. The pattern is in verses 1 through 4, and we have looked at this before, and I find it interesting that if you go back to Matthew chapter 6, our Lord uses this same pattern, but in a different situation. In Matthew chapters 5 through 7 are the Sermon on the Mount. Luke chapter 11 is an entirely different situation, but in both cases, what he teaches with regard to the pattern of prayer is essentially the same. The pattern is the same. The words are not entirely the same, basically, but not entirely. Now, if you were listening to me read this section earlier, and I'm reading from the New American Standard, and you were comparing it to the King James, you'll discover that there are some words in the King James that are not part of this translation. Is this a deep-laid satanic plot to adulterate the Word of God? And not that that's an impossibility, but this isn't one of them. The point is that, and you can learn more about this if you'll come to Sunday school after we're finished with the study in Revelation. But the fact of the matter is that until the printing press was invented, all the copies of the scriptures were copied by hand. And the Church of the Middle Ages took the view that this Bible was not the product of God directly, it was the product of the Church. And therefore the Church had the right to amend and do additions and corrections. And many of the monks that were doing the copies thought that they could improve on the text of Scripture. And so they tended to want to make Luke chapter 11 conform more closely to Matthew chapter 6. And so they added some phrases from Matthew 6 to this passage. And that's why there's a distinction. Now, that's a lot of technical information, but I just wanted to be clear about why there may be some differences. But the similarities are what's important here. And the pattern is the same both in Matthew and in Luke. So what is the pattern? Well, if you were here a couple weeks ago, you heard this previously, but we're going to look at it in a little more detail today. The pattern is submission, petition, confession. Submission, petition, confession. Verse 2 shows us that prayer begins with worship, and worship is submission. In the ancient Oriental culture, when you worshiped or did obeisance, you bowed with your face to the ground. If you want an example of this, go back to the book of Exodus and discover Moses at the burning bush. He puts his sandals from off his feet. He hides his face when he realizes that this isn't just a curious natural phenomenon that he's seeing, but it is God himself speaking to him from the bush that's on fire but not consumed. And so in this culture, they did obeisance. They got on their face before the one that they were worshiping or honoring. Oh, and by the way, just another example of this. Do you remember when the Philistines captured the Ark of God and they took it into their pagan temple, the temple of Dagon, and sat the Ark of God before the statue, the image of Dagon? Do you remember that at one point they came into the temple the next morning and Dagon was on his face before the Ark of God? Why was that? What was the significance of that? Dagon, who is of course a false god, an idol, but it was the god of these Philistines. And Dagon was worshiping Yahweh of the Hebrews. That was the thing, and those people all understood that. You know, it may go with you and me today, but they knew exactly the significance of that. Dagon had fallen on his face before the God of Israel. So, it begins with worship or submission. And the prayer begins, Father, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come. Now, the worship, if you want to get technical, well, in one sense, you could call any spirit-driven, biblical-type prayer as worship, but the worship is just the first sentence of verse 2, that is, Father, hallowed be thy name. Hallowed means holy or sanctified, special, set apart. Your name is to be hallowed. The ancient Hebrew scribes, we are told, hallowed it so much that when they copied the Old Testament, they would not write out the name of God. They would substitute the Hebrew word Adonai, which is usually translated Lord, but they would not copy the name Yahweh because they were afraid that they would blaspheme the name in such a way. And so we have all these rituals that they would go through when they encountered the name of God. But this says, Father, hallowed be thy name. Also, take note that it's addressed to Father. You compare this to Matthew chapter 6, and you read Heavenly Father, etc. Well, this is an astounding thing, at least in one sense, to an ancient Jewish person to directly address God and call Him Father. But if you're a born-again saint of God, if you've been born again by faith in Jesus Christ, He is your Father in a way that's even more profound than an earthly father could be. So we hallow, we hold as holy the name of God. And in consequence, whenever we go to prayer, our first response should be one of worship. Now, I'm also including the last verse here, thy kingdom come, in the worship aspect, because this also is submission to God. It's not my kingdom come, or watch me while I build a kingdom for you. It's thy kingdom come. And you and I are looking more in terms of the return of the Lord. Now, the kingdom will follow, but our emphasis is, even so come, Lord Jesus. This is what you find later in the New Testament when the word Maranatha occurs. Our Lord is coming. We're not saying to God, wait until we've prepared a kingdom for you, and when we've got it all ready, then you can come and visit us. That's not His kingdom, that's our kingdom. And I'm afraid that's what a lot of preachers are busy doing today as well, building themselves a little kingdom here and there and everywhere. And this is why earthly kingdoms, whether they're built by pagans or whether they're built and constructed by Christians, always fail. And down through history, you see it again and again. Christians trying to build a kingdom end up failing. to do so. And the reason is because the kingdom isn't ours. It's His. Thy kingdom come. So we acknowledge and we submit to the fact that God has a program for the ages. This brings us back to something that we considered earlier, and that is that, yes, whether we all agree on various aspects of doctrine, if we're born again, we're all part of the family. But that doesn't mean that the other doctrines are unimportant, and here's one of them. Do you want to waste your time opposing God's plan, or do you want to fall into conformity with what God has revealed in His will, in His Word? Thy kingdom come. That's what we're looking for. We're not looking to construct a kingdom for Him, nor are we trying to preserve the kingdoms of this world until the right time for Him to return. We are citizens of heaven. Our citizenship is elsewhere, and we're not trying to help God bring His program to pass. Except, if you want to look at it this way, but I really don't, and that is the commission we've been given. Take the gospel to the whole world. That's what we've been told to do. But we find Christians worldwide, particularly here in the West, though, doing everything except that. And so we need to go to prayer and submit to God. That's worship. Father, hallowed be Thy name, Thy kingdom come. Second, petition. Give us each day our daily bread. Day by day, give us that which is needful. Again, compare this to the Sermon on the Mount, where much of the same teaching is given. And Jesus tells people, after He's taught them this pattern for prayer, this model for prayer, after He's taught them various other things, He says to them, why do you worry about the things of this world? The Father clothes the flowers of the field. He gives bread to the sparrows. You have much more value than many sparrows. We ought to find that obvious, but so many times we don't. We think God will do this for birds, but He won't do it for us. Of course He will. Day by day, ask for that which is needful. I think it was Warren Wiersbe I was reading the other day. He says God's promise to give us our needs, not our greeds. And that's true as well. That's true as well. Give us day by day our daily bread. Give us our daily bread. What about tomorrow? Well, we plan for tomorrow. There's nothing amiss with that. But we do not worry about tomorrow. Jesus said the problems of tomorrow will take care of themselves. Just be concerned about today. So give us each day our daily bread. That's petition. Do you have things that you petition God for? I'm going to suggest to you, and we'll see this brought out later in this series, but I'm going to suggest to you that we don't ask enough, or often enough, or for all the things that we need. We have this attitude, and that some of you have heard this about the church sign years ago that I saw. Our attitude is, do your best and God will do the rest. You do everything that you possibly can do and then leave the rest to God. And that sounds like a godly saying, but it has nothing to do with the grace that we see in the Scriptures. God does it all, and we rely on Him. Now, that doesn't mean that you don't work for a living or you don't, you know. But all I'm saying is that we rely on God. We ask God. Because after all, consider how hard you can work and it all comes to naught. It comes to nothing. So it's not what used to be called the Protestant ethic. You know, you work as hard as you can and you do, and all the blessings will flow on you. No, not necessarily. Not necessarily. Our Father who art in heaven, Every good thing bestowed and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. That's James 1, verse 17. I'm getting ahead of myself in the series. I can't help it because we need to know these things. It comes down from God. Let's ask. James goes on in that same epistle. Keep reading a few more chapters, and he says, the reason you don't have is because you won't ask. And by the way, why won't we ask? Well, I don't know about you, but speaking for myself, mostly it's pride. I can do this. You know, have you ever seen a child, you know, a little one starting to flex his muscles a little bit and that sort of thing, and you start to go and help them with something, and they say, I can do that. I can do this. You know, and they get indignant. And of course, to help them grow, you need to let them do some of these things. But in the spiritual realm, that's not the way it works. Yeah, we can do a lot of things in the flesh, and it's worthless so far as God is concerned. So, petition, we need to ask. And finally, in this section, confession, verse 4. Forgive us our sins, for we also forgive everyone who is indebted to us. Now, that's a good truth. Schofield points out, and I think rightly so, that we're on higher ground in the church age because you go to, for example, Ephesians chapter 4, and we're told to forgive as we have been forgiven. Not as we forgive others, but as we have been forgiven. Well, how have we been forgiven? Freely, without any strings attached, etc. And so, here, forgive us our sins. We also forgive those who are indebted to us. Well, we ought to. Indeed, we should. But actually, we're to forgive as God has already forgiven us. So, do we ask for forgiveness of our sins? We do indeed. And again, getting ahead a little bit, 1 John 1:9 tells us to confess our sins. He's faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So we are to confess, and we are to confess not only our sins, but our own inadequacy in the spiritual battle. Lead us not into temptation. Lead us not into temptation. We recognize that apart from the power of Christ in us, we sang about that earlier this morning, apart from His power in us, we are inadequate to face our enemy. Be of sober spirit, be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls about like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Whom resist steadfast. We talked about this recently. Before you can resist, you have to humble yourself. One of our memory verses was from the book of James, chapter 4, verse 7. Submit therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Two statements all in one verse. I think the verse division was good there. Submit therefore to God. How did this prayer begin? With submission, with worship. Submit therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. But if you've not submitted to God, you're not going to be able to resist the devil. So, lead us not into temptation. The need for spiritual help, God's help and power in the spiritual battle. Now, after giving us a pattern for prayer. Oh, and by the way, is it wrong to repeat this prayer? Well, I would say no, it's not wrong to repeat the Lord's Prayer. Usually it's from Matthew that the repetition comes. I don't think it's wrong to do that. I think that it is an error to think that if you repeat the words of this prayer, that it's like a magic formula and it conveys some kind of grace. In that it doesn't, and it isn't. It doesn't convey special grace because you repeat these words, and it isn't a magic formula. It's a pattern. It's a pattern for our prayer life. So having given his disciples the pattern, what else does Jesus teach them? Well, he teaches them two parables. Two parables. The first is verses 5 through 9, and I call this the parable of the persistent pal. The persistent pal. Suppose one of you shall have a friend, a pal, and shall go to him at midnight and say to him, "Friend, lend me 3 loaves, for a friend of mine has come to me from a journey, and I have nothing to set before him." And let's pause here to pick up the thinking of the parable. Oriental culture and custom dictated that you provide for a guest. It didn't matter, by hook or by crook, so to speak, you had to provide for a guest. And Walmart wasn't open all night in these days. You couldn't run down there to the grocery section of Walmart and get some bread. And so they've come at midnight, and they don't have anything to put before them. And so he goes next door to his neighbor and says, "Help me out here. You know the embarrassment. It was almost Harry Carey type embarrassment to not be able to do this for a guest." By the way, an example of this, remember when Abraham is sitting in the door of his tent and 3 strangers approach him? And he jumps up and makes preparation, and they kill a calf or something anyway, and make a meal for these 3 men. This was typical of this kind of Oriental hospitality. You had to do this. And so this man is in a spot. "But from inside," this is verse 7, "he shall answer and say, 'Don't bother me, the door has already been shut, my children and I are in bed, I cannot get up and give you anything.'" Now that's reasonable, isn't it? I mean, at least in our culture today. Are you crazy? Run down to the Quick Mart or something and get a Pop-Tart or something for them, you know. That's how we would react today. And the point here is that Jesus' disciples would know immediately or recognize the hyperbole of this parable. We'll see it even more in the next one. But in this parable, it's unthinkable that this man would refuse to give him. And so he says, Jesus says, "I tell you," this is verse 8 of our text, "even though he will not get up and give him anything because he is his friend, yet because of his persistence," help, 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 I need bread, do something. "Because of his persistence," could I even say his annoyance? You know, knocking on that door again and again and again and shouting and this sort of thing. "Because of his persistence, he will get up and give him as much as he needs. Anything to get him on his way and get back to sleep." All right. Now, the point of the parable is the contrast between this man who is a friend and reluctant to get out of bed, and the Father. "Father, hallowed be thy name." God is not reluctant, and he's not asleep. He doesn't have to rest like you and I have to rest. And so, if this man will get up and give him all that he needs because of his persistence, even though he wouldn't have done it just because they were friends, the implication is, how much more will a loving Father give you what you need? How much more will he do this? Now, you notice that the man in need did not come to his friend and say, "You know, I kind of feel like a bundt cake. Would you get up and bake me one tonight?" He didn't. It wasn't a matter of, "I want this for my own lusts or desires," if you will. It's, "I've got a need. There are other people here that are hungry, and I need to put something before them. I need your help." How much more will a Heavenly Father give us that which is needful? So it's the contrast. This is not a comparison parable, it's a contrast. If even a human being, reluctant as he is, will get up and take care of your needs because of your persistence, how much more will your Heavenly Father? So I say to you, verse 9, ask and it shall be given to you. And again, as Jesus spoke these words and as they're recorded in the original language, there's more here than we can see in the English. It's not just put a petition down and walk away. This is ask and keep on asking. Don't stop asking. Ask and it shall be given to you. Seek and keep on seeking and don't stop seeking and you will find. Knock, how picturesque, especially given the parable. Knock and keep on knocking and it shall be open to you. This is the promise of the parable. If you'll be persistent, you can be guaranteed that God will send an answer to your prayer. By the way, have some of you put this into practice and discovered that the answer that comes wasn't exactly what you were expecting? You know, he gave you bread, but it was raisin bread, or it was, you know, I don't know, whatever your favorite bread might be. But sometimes it's not what we were expecting, but he always gives an answer. So keep on asking, keep on seeking, keep on knocking. Now, verse 10 is part of this promise, and yet it introduces the next parable. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks, and again, it's the same verb tense, continuing action. Everyone who continues to ask, who continues to seek, who continues to knock, will find it open for them. And so we come here to the second parable, the parable of the Good Father. The Good Father. You know, you'll have to answer this for yourself, and I don't want anyone to answer it aloud. But did you have a good father, or was your father maybe not so good? Well, probably in a group like this, we've got answers on either side of that situation. Some of us were blessed with really good fathers. I'm not saying perfect, I'm just saying good fathers. And some of us had to endure fathers that really weren't so good, or maybe fathers that were absent, I don't know. But in any event, what we have here is a parable of a good father. And Jesus says, suppose one of you fathers... Oh, and by the way, were there fathers in this group? Jesus implies that. We know some of these men were married. Peter had a mother-in-law, and I think I mentioned a few weeks back, it's very difficult to have a mother-in-law and not be married. So, you know, Peter was married. And did he have children? Were there little fellas and gals? Well, we don't know. But the implication is that some of these men that were his disciples were married men. Suppose one of you fathers is asked by his son for a fish. He'll not give him a snake instead of a fish, will he? Or if he is asked for an egg, he will not give him a scorpion, will he? And if you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children. Now, were these men evil in the sense that they were serial killers or bank robbers? No, but it's an indication that we're only sinners saved by grace. We're just sinful people. And if we, sinful as we are, know how to give good gifts to our children, how much more will a loving, generous, kind Heavenly Father give us what is needful? The parable of the Good Father. Everyone who asks receives. Everyone who seeks and keeps on seeking will find. Everyone who knocks shall find it open to him, because God is better than even we are. Even a good father. Remember the parable, and it's also in Luke's Gospel, it's a few chapters further on. Remember the parable of the prodigal son? The parable of the loving father, it could be called in one sense. By the way, prodigal means that he spent it all. It doesn't mean that he wandered away from home and then later returned. I know that's how we use the term prodigal, but that's not really what it means here in the gospel account. He was prodigal because he spent all that he had, wasted it all. Well, you remember that the father was on the lookout for the son. And the son did return, and the father rushed to meet him. Now, that's a parable about salvation. I don't have time to go into it or explain it this morning. That's the main point of that parable, but it also has an application to the believer in Christ and his heavenly Father who loves him and loves to have him come and ask. Remember what the prodigal son said to the father? He said, his speech was, he never got it all out, but his prepared speech was that, I don't deserve to be called your son anymore, but if you'd just give me a hired hand position here on the ranch or the farm or whatever, that's all that I'm asking. Could you give me a job? And he never gets it out because the father doesn't let him get past a certain point before he calls the servants to kill the fatted calf and put clean clothes on him and a ring that symbolized his sonship, etc. And so we have here a picture, two different parables, but a picture of a heavenly father, the good father, the good father. May I say it in this way? The perfect father. Christians today worry about our earthly fathers and how it may warp our understanding of a heavenly father. It's the heavenly father that's the picture of what an earthly father ought to be. And there's no earthly father that comes up to that perfection, but God is perfect. And if we ask him, if we can ask an earthly father for a fish and not get a snake in return, but get a fish, or for an egg and get an egg, not a scorpion, how much more? How much more? Now, by the way, if you're looking for a Bible study, and you have the computer programs and this sort of thing, even if you don't, you can do this. Just type in much more. And you can just limit it to the New Testament. The much mores of the New Testament. It's a beautiful study. But here's one. How much more will your Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? Now, the gift of the Holy Spirit under that Old Testament economy, that Mosaic economy, that was a rarity. That wasn't every believer in Christ. It is now, but it wasn't then. And Jesus said, much more the Heavenly Father will give you even the Holy Spirit if you just ask him. But we have not because we ask not. So here's the parable of the good father. It's a contrast between the earthly father and the heavenly father, because as good as the earthly father may be, the heavenly father is gooder. That's not good English, but that's who he is. He's gooder than the best that you and I can be. So what is he teaching by the parables? Let me sum this up. First parable is to be persistent, not to give up when we pray. Not to say, well, I asked for that and I didn't get it, so I'm never going to ask for anything again. Some of us have that. That's my nature. You know, if I try something once and it doesn't work, never again. You know, and I don't know, maybe nobody else here is that way, but that's just my nature. And Jesus said, don't be like that. Just keep asking. Just keep asking, and God will answer at the right time. I remember, before I leave this thought, I remember when our kids were little, and Sheila might be working in the kitchen or something. One of the kids would want this or that or the other thing. Well, she couldn't drop what she was doing. She's cooking, she's doing something. She can't just drop it and rush and So the kid had to wait, you know, maybe 60 seconds, you know, wow. You know, but he had to wait, or she had to wait, or whatever. Well, you know, God is going to give us what's best for us, but we may need to wait a little bit. We need to exercise a little patience. So be persistent. Keep asking. Unlike you and me, God does not get annoyed with our persistence. So that's lesson number one from the parable. The second parable is to continue to believe that God is good. God is good. Now we say that and sometimes, and I'm not opposed to saying that, you know, God is good all the time. And that's true. There's nothing wrong with saying it. I just wonder if sometimes we get a little too glib with it. And, God's good all the time. Yeah, He is. He is good. And there are some of you from time to time who tell me about something that's happened, and you say, God is so good. He is. He is. He's a loving Heavenly Father. Oh, and by the way, did you have to wait a while to see the goodness? Yep, maybe you did. Maybe you had to wait a while. But God is good. And so the two lessons that Jesus wants His disciples to take home with them, as we say, are these. Don't quit, be persistent, however you want to say it, and always believe that God is good. He's going to do the best for you. He's going to do the best for you. Always. Always. It may not look the best. It may not always feel like the best. And one of our problems is we just know that we know what's best for us or this situation or something. Well, God knows what is best because He knows the beginning and He knows the end. And He knows what is best. So, Jesus teaches us a pattern and some great truths in parables about prayer. Prayer is so simple that the youngest believer can understand it. It's not, you know, there's no, what do I want to say? You know, there's some things in doctrine, in theology, they're difficult. Peter mentioned that in 2 Peter chapter 3, we looked at this a week or so ago. There are some things that Paul teaches that are difficult to understand, he says. Well, they are, but prayer is not one of those. Prayer is something that any child of God can understand, but there are so few that are interested in learning it. And I hope you're among those few that want to know more about prayer. Let's pray together. Father, we do thank You for this privilege that we're exercising right now to come into Your presence and call You Father, Daddy even. And we look to You for the desire to pray and the way to pray and the life of prayer that gives honor to You, that begins with Your worship and continues through to seeing Your answers to the glory of Christ. And so, our Father, may our prayer lives continue to grow and expand until we could be like Daniel's and others that we see in the Scriptures, those who have committed themselves to a life of prayer that will honor and glorify our Savior, the Lord Jesus. This we ask in His name. Amen. If our men would come again and help us to close our service. The Cleansing Wave, 227. One of the things about prayer is that it's needful for cleansing from sin. The Cleansing Wave.